Yeah, it's good to be back. And you know what happens when you go through exposition on a book, chapter by chapter? You land on, as Brett said, a section like this, which no guest preacher, no conference speaker is ever going to choose this text to show off their preaching chops. And so this is not the one that's probably going to get shared as much as others, but this is part of working through books. This is part of going through the scriptures. And so I want to catch you up. I want to then frame this a little bit, and then we will jump in because we got a lot of ground to cover. And so let me just catch you up. If you have been here, you're familiar, we're going through the life of David. And so David has been our focus. And so when David is not the focus, we'll speed up a little bit. But David, God's anointed king, has been put over Judah and then all of Israel, and God unites both the northern and southern kingdoms together under David, and there's peace and prosperity, and they all live happily ever after. No, we know human nature. When David has a lot of time and a lot of peace, and he stays home from the war while all the other men are fighting, what does David do? He starts scrolling Instagram, and he finds Bathsheba's roof. Or Bathsheba's, wherever she is, he's on the roof. He finds her, and he begins to scheme to commit adultery with her. And then when he does, he schemes to commit murder of her husband. David will be severely humbled and severely convicted. He will repent, and he will be restored to the Lord. But yet there will remain consequences. And because of his actions, there will be consequences on him and his house. And so what we need to know is in the previous chapter, chapter 12, verse 10, the Lord tells him what will happen because of this. Now, chapter 12, verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. All this stuff's going to happen. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. David has one son who dies. Spoiler alert, we're going to see another of his sons die this week and another of his sons die next week because of his sins. In fact, the entire kingdom quickly slips into depravity and disarray. Beginning with his own house, the theme of our sermon this week is the sins of sons and the failure of a father. Probably should have been the title. The sins of sons and the failure of a father. There's this sinful snowball that happens. And those of you in Florida who've only ever been in Florida, snow is this cold white stuff that falls. But when enough of it falls, if you've ever made a snowman, the best way to make a snowman is to start a little snowball at the top of a hill and roll it down. And every time it rolls, it gathers more snow and it gathers more snow and it gets larger and larger and larger. We have a sinful snowball on our hands. There's sinful actions, there's effects of these actions, and then there are schemes to try to keep the actions from being discovered or to respond to someone else's actions, and each one compounds upon each other and it repeats. And in all of this, David is no longer the primary character. David is a secondary character. In the next eight chapters, David barely utters a word. David plays a secondary passive role. And so we're going to cover larger chunks because this is not primarily about David. We're going to let the stories tell themselves. So today we got a lot to read. There's going to be minimal commentary, but most of our time is going to be spent in chapter 13 because the events of chapter 13 put in motion this snowball and everything that is to come after it. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into our text. O Lord, our God, you are great and mighty and awesome and good. And we are not. You are perfect and sinless and holy. And we are not. You created a world that was good and beautiful. and perfect and without sin. Yet we brought sin into it because of the covetous desire of our hearts. Lord, we live in a fallen world that is wicked. Everywhere we look, there is pain and hurt and heartbreak and death and destruction. And if we let it, it will break us under the weight of the depravity. But praise God, we don't have to bear that weight. We praise our God who sent his Son to bear that weight for us. We praise you, Lord, that in the midst of the darkness, the disappointment, the fear, the hurt, the pain, the death, we have a Savior. We have good news that one came, a seed of the woman, to reverse the curse, to take our curse upon himself. The one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, would the saints this morning find comfort in an uncomforting text? Would those in this room this morning who think that they can find safety in the world, who think that if I go along by my own strength and in my own power, somehow I can redeem myself, somehow all my schemes and all my plans will turn out for my good. Lord, would they see, like Amnon and Absalom, that all of our sinful schemes will fail us and bring us to death. There is no faithful sons on earth. There are no faithful fathers on earth. There is only one Father who has never failed. Only one Son who has never sinned. We come before you, O Lord. Teach us through your word. Open it up through your Spirit that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, that the dead would come to new life, and that the saints would draw near to you because you drew near to us in Christ on earth. And we praise you for the incarnation, praise you for the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and we look forward to the day of his return. And in his name we pray, amen. All right, so full disclosure, as we get into chapter 13, we're going to set the stage for one of the darkest periods in Israel's history, and it doesn't get much better from here. So right out of the bat, parents, you're probably going to have some conversations with your kids after we get through this text. There's some stuff we're going to talk about here that good church people don't usually talk about. But the world is talking about it, and this is the world that we live in. And the things we're going to see in this text are not too much different than what some books in public schools promote. So we're going to talk about it. And then there's a natural question, once we start to get into some of this content, is why do the biblical accounts include these details? Why are these details necessary? Why can't we just scrub it and only focus on the good things? Let me offer you a better question. What lessons can we learn from them? We live in the same wicked, fallen world. We're going to read a text where in the next 2.5 chapters, there is not one redeemable action in all of it. It's all wicked. It is godless, quote unquote, on the page. The name of Yahweh is not even mentioned until chapter 14, and we're going to talk about that. This is real history. This is real life on earth, and so the biblical writers don't shy away from it. We shouldn't shy away from it. Christians do not shy away from these things. I'm reading the Journal of George Whitefield, which is really good. Highly recommend it. And in his introduction, he says, I have read many books written by many saints and written about many saints, and they've glossed over the darker parts of their lives. And he calls that a very particular sin. Because you set this expectation that things will just go well and that we can look to our heroes who handle every situation perfectly. And he says this beautiful line. He says, I want you to know who I am by nature, that is sinful, and who I am by grace through Christ. And that by that, to those who are pure, everything is pure. And we can learn from the examples of our predecessors. Because as we know, some of our best examples come from the negative examples. That sin is a great teacher. And so we're not going to shy away from these things. We have only one perfect example. It doesn't take us too far to go into the life of David or George Whitefield or Martin Luther, or you go down the line and we see the sins and failings of mere men. This is why we don't put our hope in men. Pastors will fail you. Your biblical heroes will fail you. Your favorite preacher will fail you. This is why we point to the one who will not fail. Because we're about to go in 2.5 chapters of failures. This text also serves as a warning for what happens when we pursue our own sinful desires. And the consequences of those sinful desires for you and those you love. Smart people learn from their own mistakes. Wise people learn from the mistakes of others. Let us learn from the mistakes of others before we make those mistakes ourselves. So, let's dive in. Chapter 13, verse 1. I'm going to try to read through all this. We'll see how time goes. I may not read through all of 14. We'll see how I do. Now, Absalom. So right away, before you go any further, the first phrase here tells us we've reached a transition in the book. Up to this point, it's been about David in 2 Samuel. Now Absalom tells us someone else is the focus of this chapter and of this section, and he will be for the next 6 chapters. Now Absalom, he will be the focus until his death in chapter 18, and everything kind of refers back to him. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. All right, so if you're doing the math here, David's son. So, same daddy, different mamas. Got it? All right, so one brother loves the sister of the other brother. Already, you can see there's a problem brewing here. And you're going to see by the details here of how this comes to be. There's an undercurrent theme in the book of Samuel, is that every righteous man has unrighteous sons. Remember Eli's sons? Remember Samuel's sons? Now David's sons? The irony is the only main character who has a righteous son is Saul. So the lesson here is there's not always a direct correlation between the faithfulness of a father and the son. There's also a pattern here, which we're going to see, of son or fathers failing to discipline their sons. Eli didn't discipline his sons. Samuel didn't discipline his sons, and now David will also fail to discipline his wicked sons. Let's look at one of those sons. And now when we start to read about Amnon, there's not one positive detail about him. Just listen to the type of man he is who is overcome by his emotions. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. You ever known anyone like this? Who becomes so emotionally obsessed that they make themselves physically ill? Emotional obsession can also often lead to physical manifestation. If what you are feeling makes you physically ill, there is an unhealthy problem within you. You are becoming a slave to your emotions. This young man becomes a slave to his emotions. Watch it build here. He was so tormented, he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. That means exactly what you think it means. But Amnon had a friend. Oh, there's always a friend. When our flesh really wants to do something, there's always a friend close by who's like, oh, I've got an idea. Follow your heart, Amnon, is what he's going to tell him. Usually the best advice. Whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, i.e. cousin. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. This word's important. This can be translated wise, but it has positive and negative connotations. So there's a crafty cousin. This word's going to come up again in the next chapter. But it's interesting, I appreciate that the ESV in Genesis 3, the word that they, a different Hebrew word, they translate it to mean, to read crafty for the serpent. Jonadab is a crafty one. He is a serpent who's going to whisper in the ear of Amnon. And he said to him, O son of the king, notice, if you want to know if someone's trying to deceive you, it always starts with flattery. O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Why are you so pathetic looking? Will you not tell me? I just want what's best for you. Tell me about your feelings. I want to help you in your feelings. If you have those counselors, run. Will you not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar. Notice here how he refers to her, my brother Absalom's sister. This is key because it's going to be different when he speaks to David. In his lust, he says, my brother Absalom's sister. He puts an arm's length between him and her. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed. Now, to the Hebrew reader, this is going to jump out because this is the same Hebrew word for when David is lying on his couch in the middle of the day scheming on Bathsheba. Now, he is going to lie on his bed, his couch, same thing, and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat. And prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. Now, if you're thinking back to Genesis 3, what happens when man is fed from the hand of a woman? It's usually not good. So all of these things should be coming to mind. He wants to eat from her hand specifically. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Notice the difference. When he wants to sleep with her, it's Absalom's sister. When he wants to convince her dad or his dad to send her his way, it's my sister. Verse 7, then David sent home to Tamar. Home to Tamar saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. Like Eli and Samuel, David will fail to see the schemes of his sons and will fail to discipline him. He doesn't realize how weird of a request this is. A very specific, Tamar means date palm. She is tall and slender and fruitful. And so he doesn't realize that his son wants another one of his daughters specifically to come and feed him by her hand? David is clueless and goes along with the scheme. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cake she had made and brought it into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to eat, he took hold of her and said, come, lie with me, my sister. It turns your stomach to even say those words. She is the only righteous one in this whole deal. She answers him, no, my brother, do not violate me. For such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. Or foolish thing. The Hebrew word here for outrageous is Nabal. Remember him? The fool? Don't do this foolish, this outrageous thing. She appeals to the honor of Israel, first and foremost. And then she appeals to her own honor. And her brother has no honor. She quotes verbatim from Genesis 34. If you're familiar with Genesis 34, it is the defiling of Jacob's daughter Dinah. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. This outrageous thing ought not to be so. This is another man who lusts after a woman who defiles her and dishonors her, that also leads to his death and the death of others. This is hearkening us back to all the wickedness that we see in Genesis. She continues her plea in verse 13, "As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, would you be as one of the Nabal, the outrageous fools in Israel? Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold him from withhold me from you. You can do this honestly if you wait for just a moment. Ask the king, we can marry, and then neither one of us has to bear this shame." But he couldn't wait. He would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. This is just wicked. Just horrible. And one of the things that being a pastor has taught me in doing many member interviews is many, many women have gone through this. Many men have not controlled their urges, have been so sinfully and selfishly obsessed that they would use their strength to subdue a woman to give into a moment of pleasure and give a lifetime of heartache and wrecking families and wrecking homes. This is a great warning about unchecked passion, which the world and our flesh wants to encourage. The world encourages us, our flesh encourages us to pursue things in our own strength, but they will never satisfy. And if you want to pursue what you most desire, there's always a friend nearby. There's always a wise counselor who will tell you what you most want to hear. But Amnon's experience is like every one of our experiences when we pursue our sinful obsessions. Look at the very next verse. "Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up and go.'" Pursuing sinful desires and unhealthy obsessions will never satisfy. He hated her. How quickly he went from lusting and loving her to hating her. It's that dirty feeling immediately after you indulge in your sin. It is sweet for a moment, but then it's dark and lonely. Everyone who has ever looked at pornography knows that feeling. I want it. I can't look away. I must have it. And then when I do, get away from me. I want nothing to do with it. Or fill in any other vice. This will make me happy. This will satisfy me and let me indulge it. And then it doesn't. And then it has the opposite effect. You end up hating what you just loved for a fleeting moment. Proverbs 9 speaks about this. The loud woman, the adulterous woman, the woman folly, Nabal, she is loud, she is seductive, she knows nothing. Here's what she says in 9:17. "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." If you listen to your sinful desires, you're going to stop right there. But you must read the very next verse. "But he does not know that the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of Sheol." That's where Amnon is right now. And so here is Tamar. She is humiliated. She is broken. She is pleading with him. She said to him, "No, my brother," for the second time, "my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her, adding insult to injury. He rapes her and then throws her out like common trash. He called the young men who served him and said, "Put this woman," in Hebrew, "put this thing out of my presence and bolt the door after her. How wicked. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. She tears her virgin garments, and she dresses like a mourner. But her brother Absalom is there, and he steps in. He says to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this to heart." Great bedside manner, Absalom. Wonderful counsel to your sister. But the irony here is Absalom is the one who steps up, not David. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But what does David do? He does nothing. It is Absalom who comforts his sister. It is Absalom who takes her into his house. But David abdicates his leadership. So this is scheme number one. We've got five of them. The other ones, we're going to go quicker. But this scheme number one leads to all of them. Amnon schemes against his sister, and it leads to shame for Amnon and Tamar. It leads to anger for David and Absalom. But if you notice, Amnon, I'm gonna put two terms on these. Amnon is a steamer, kind of like a tea kettle. He is just bubbling. He is steaming. He is ready to burst at any minute. But Absalom is a simmer. He is a, there's a steamer, and then there's a stewer. So if Amnon is a tea kettle, Absalom is a crock pot. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister. So this is scheme number one. And then it's going to move into scheme number two. Verse 23, after 2 full years, that's a crock pot, boy. For 2 full years, he hates his brother who rapes his sister, and he is biding his time. Absalom had sheep shears at Bel Hazor. Here's the thing about that. Anger has a very long memory, a lot longer than joy, unfortunately. That is a lesson to all of us. You should not be the steamer or the stewer, but be careful of holding on to your anger. For 2 years, he's plotting this. And now he comes up with scheme number two. Absalom had sheep shears at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants," meaning your whole family, your whole household, "go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." But Absalom pressed him. He would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said, "Why should he go with you?" So the king realizes this is another odd request. Absalom presses him. He asks for a specific brother. David by now knows what happened. It's been 2 years. David's forgot about it. Amnon hasn't. Why should he go? But Absalom pressed the second time. He pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. David yields to Absalom's pressure. Absalom, like Amnon, the worldly sons are far too often like the persistent widow. They're going to keep nagging and keep pressing until they get what they want. And David, like the reluctant judge, is worn down and gives in, but misses the obvious warning here. But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, but have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." It sounds like Joshua, be strong and courageous in the Lord. But it's not that kind of command. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon what Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. And while they're on their way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Bit of hyperbole there. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. He fell to the ground. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, here it goes, here's the crafty cousin again. Here is the wise counselor, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, David's nephew, says, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom has this been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. Here is Jonadab. He's offering comfort to David. Oh, it's just one son. It's just your oldest son. You've got plenty more. Don't worry about it. Verse 34, but Absalom fled, and the young men who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, here he is again, behold, the king's son have come. As your servant has said, so it has come about. Told you. You had nothing to worry about. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voices and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Tamai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. If you're not familiar with the genealogy here, that's his grandfather, his mother's father. So again, David gets the news that one son killed another, just like one son took advantage of a daughter and defiled her. He does nothing again. Mourning is not correcting. You can mourn sin, but even adults need to be corrected. His adult sons need to be corrected. And so we see like father, like sons here. Lust leading to adultery by one son. The scheme of murder of one son by another son, and now David loses another son. And so Absalom fled to Geshur and was there 3 years. 2 years, 3 years, there's going to be a lot of year markers here by the time we get to the end of Absalom's life. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Don't ask me what that sentence means. It means it's less clear in the Hebrew. Somehow, he is comforted. He longs to go out to Absalom, but he still doesn't. David does nothing in this entire section. Doesn't confront his sons, doesn't chase after his sons, doesn't do any correcting. And then we transition and we get into scheme number 3. And the focus of this chapter, chapter 14, begins with now Joab. Still not about David. Here's Joab. If you remember Joab is David's right-hand man. He is the military mastermind. He is also crafty. He is bloodthirsty, and for some reason he wants to reconcile David and Absalom, so he puts himself in the middle of this family drama. Now, Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew, also David's cousin, that the king's heart went out to Absalom. So he knows David's state. He knows that David is vulnerable. He's in a state of mourning, and so he takes advantage of it, and he comes up with his own scheme. What's interesting here is for the rest of our time, from chapter 14 through chapter 15, David is not mentioned by name. He's simply referred to as the king. David is so impersonal here that he's not even named. Here is scheme number 3 that Joab comes up with. Verse 2, and Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman. Now, this is important. In the Hebrew, this is the same word that was applied to Jonadab. Chacham. This is a crafty woman, a wise woman. There is a connection between these two. That Jonadab is the counselor to Amnon. And this woman, Joab, uses to become a crafty counselor to David. And he says, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put words in her mouth. All right, for the sake of time, verse 14 through verse 17 is this weird conversation where she, so think of this woman as the Timu Nathan. You know what Timu is? Yeah. She is the cheap knockoff for Nathan. She tries to spin this parable of two sons who one kills the other, and she makes out to be her sons, but it's so convoluted, and it's back and forth, and it's all driven by deception and manipulation. And if I read it to you, we'll take the rest of our time trying to explain it, and it still won't make any sense. Read it later. But here's what you need to know. Let's skip down to verse 18. Then the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn from the right hand or to the left, or from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It is he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant, in order to change the course of things that your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know that all things that are on earth. One thing I forgot to mention, the only time the name of Yahweh is mentioned in this is when she says it. And she is appealing to his emotions, not to repent, not to please the Lord, but do this thing for me, and do it in the name of Yahweh. She is taking the Lord's name in vain. So going on, verse 21, the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart from his own house and did not come in the king's presence. Now there's a bit of a parenthetical note here that's interesting about Absalom. It kind of seems out of place, but if you're familiar with the book of Samuel, this fits right in. Verse 25, now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Sound like someone from the past? From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there is no blemish in him. Sounds just like Saul. And when he cut off I don't know why they go all Vidal Sassoon here. I have no idea what the thing is about the hair. But, and when he cut off the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it. When he was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair in his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. I guess that's impressive. I don't know. There were born to Absalom three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a very beautiful woman. There's a theme here. But when you think about how Absalom is described, it should remind us of 1 Samuel 16. Because in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel is coming to anoint, he looks at Eliab, the tall, handsome son of Jesse. He said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man sees on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Dale Ralph David, one of the commentators, calls him Mr. Israel. You know, it's kind of like Mr. Universe, Mr. Whatever. He has everything the girls would want, but that doesn't matter. Verse 28, so Absalom lived two full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. These years are starting to add up. Now, here comes scheme number three. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent him a second time, but Joab would not come. So, if you try to get a hold of someone twice, any sane person, the reasonable response in three is you send a text message, you send a pigeon, or you burn down their field. Absalom chose the latter. Then he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you. Come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still.' Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. His nagged persistence again pays off. David again says nothing about the murder that he committed, the reason why he's been on the lam this entire time. But Absalom is not done. Our fifth scheme is going to be is going to come about by the new access that Absalom has. So now Absalom can now come and go. He is welcome in Jerusalem again. And so what's he going to do? Is he grateful to his father? No, he's still angry at his father. He's angry that his father banished him. He's angry that his father probably sent Amnon to Tamar. We don't know, but he's going to use this to his advantage. Here is the final scheme in chapter 15. This narrative continues to its natural sinful end, to end its course. And this scheme is perpetuated on the grandest scheme of all, scale of all. He took vengeance against his brother. And now he's taking vengeance against his father to overthrow the king. After this, Absalom got himself, this is 15:1, a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. This is where the kings conversed. Notice what he does here. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right. If only there was a man who could argue on your behalf." What he says here is that there is no man designated by the king to hear from you. Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were the judge in the land. Then every man would have a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Then Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom intercepts the people and he obstructs them from coming to the king. There's a great lesson here. Absalom has none of the responsibilities of the king. He has none of the weight of the king. He has none of the authority of the king, but he places himself in front of the king. He uses his influence to undermine the king and to seek his own throne. "Oh, David hasn't designated anyone for you, but if I was judge in the land." He is scheming. He is setting up his father. There's a great podcast I recommend to all of you. Nine Marks puts out Bible's Talk or Bible Talk. I can send it in the men's chat later. But they've been going through the Old Testament history narratives, and they went through all of 1 and 2 Samuel. And in this passage, they brought up a great point I had never thought of. They talked about how often this happens in the church, that young men without the authority, without the responsibility, they're not burdened with, young men, whoever, they're not burdened with having to write sermons and decide decisions and care for people. "Well, the pastor hasn't done this, but I've done this." You know, it's so easy to step in and become someone's hero. And so instead of supporting his father, he comes in and uses his influence to undermine his father. And notice how long he does this. Remember, he is a simmerer. Verse 7, "And at the end of 4 years, year after year after year, he is biding his time. Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron.'" He is literally taking the Lord's name in vain. This is a lie. He invokes the name of the Lord to put his scheme in place before his father. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord would indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. One of the few words David says. So he arose and went to Hebron, but Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence. They knew nothing. While Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city in Giloah. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Absalom's playing the long game. And so here we are. Sermon's done. No. What do we do with this? Did anyone see any redeeming qualities in this? And you see any principles you want to teach to your kids? Certainly a lot of negative examples. So what do we do with a text like this? So I want to spend our last few moments in application. We quite literally read a set of godless events. The only time the name of the Lord is uttered, it is to manipulate. It is to continue in these sinful schemes. And anyone feel like that's the day we live in? Often it seems like God is nowhere to be found. Anyone ever felt like that? You read the news, you walk through your life, and it's just godless. It's just wicked. It's just evil everywhere we turn. This is why we don't place all of our hope or all of our theology in one passage that makes us uncomfortable or one passage that makes us happy. Because we read all the scriptures, we find out that even when it seems like God is silent, he is still sovereign. Even when it seems like the Lord has nothing to do with this, he is always working. This is still the line of Christ. And there is always lesson to be learned if we have eyes to see. And so like I said earlier, negative examples are often the best examples. Learn from others' failures. And here's the big thing. Every time we hear bad news, it reminds us, I need good news. We read a text like this, it should have us crying out, is there any hope? Is there any better option than what we just read? Is there anyone else? It helps us to look to the cross because our Savior came to redeem our souls, but also to set right, to redeem everything that is affected by the curse. That we have a source of goodness. We have a good shepherd. We have a good king. We have a faithful son, a loving father. We look at a text like this, and it is easy to say, man, I'm glad I'm not Amnon. I'm glad I'm not Absalom. But if you know yourself, you're Amnon. I'm Absalom. We are adulterers and murderers at heart. And this should jump off the page, because if it was not for the common grace of God, we would all be raping and killing each other. And if it were not for the saving grace of God, we would be doing the same thing. So we have three points of application here, three categories. I want to look at this on the macro level, big picture. Number one, we live in a fallen, wicked world. The same world they live in is the same world we live in. Anyone surprised at that? So we shouldn't be too surprised when we see these things. And the Bible is helpful for us because it actually deals with the darkest, wickedest things of life. And we don't stop there. We keep reading. All of these wicked things we see in the Old Testament, they're pointing us to someone who will come to right what is wrong, who will come from this line of David, who will step into history, and who will take on the wickedness that we so rightfully commit and we so rightly deserve to be punished for and take that punishment on himself. But also when we read a text like this in a fallen world, we remember that depravity is batting 1,000. This is like watching a modern TV show. You ever get started on one of those Netflix shows And like, okay, there's a little bit of something in the first couple episodes, and then the depravity gets a little bit more, and then by the second or third season, you're like, what was I watching? This is what the world does. Gives you a little bit of your sin, gives you a little taste of what is sweet. Once you get desensitized to it, begins to pile it on. And then the depravity that satisfied me last week won't satisfy me this week. And I have to keep chasing more, and I have to keep scheming to keep up with it. How many of us have done that? How many of us have chased after our own sinfulness? How many of us have gave into our foolish counselors and our own desires? And we have to build another lie and construct another scheme to keep up the house of cards that we have built for ourselves. And the world keeps telling us, do it in your own strength. Follow your heart. Live by your own desires. It's nothing new under the sun. Satan has been doing the same thing from day one. Did God really say, eat this fruit, call your sister in the room, listen to Jonadab? It always leads to death. And brothers and sisters, we have to be careful because the world around us can have the same effect on us, and it probably has. We're not immune to this. And because of it, we all know the pain and destruction that our sinful actions cause. And the sinful actions of others, how they affect us. And so we need to learn from texts like this to correct the sin in our own lives, to correct the sin when we see it in our brothers, to not perpetuate. We live in a fallen world, and we need to be vigilant, sober-minded, ready. Do not fall asleep, saints. Do not let the world lull you to sleep with promises of simple pleasure. There will always be consequences. Even if there is no condemnation for those in Christ, there are always consequences when we follow sin. Number two, the micro, from the big picture down to us and our own hearts, our actions have consequences. Let me say this, your sinful desires, your emotional obsessions, your schemes will never deliver on their promises. Never. Let me say it again. Whatever your heart is promising you, whatever emotional fixation, whatever deep-seated anger, whatever vengeance you are building up for yourself, it will never, it can never deliver on its promises. But it will hold you hostage. It will wreck your life and the life of those around you if you act on your sinful passions. Whether it's the obsessive impulses of Amnon, the steamer, or the slow-played, calculated anger of Absalom, the simmerer, there will be consequences. And both of them receive consequences in this life and in the life to come. This is why we call people to repent. This is why we call people to be saved from condemnation and consequences. Without the grace of God, we too live godless lives. We call the world to repent. There is condemnation for those who are apart from Christ. If you continue in your own selfish desires, it will kill you. There is an eternal death, a second death, that you can never be free from. And even to believers, we call ourselves and believers to repent because there are consequences. When you live according to your selfish desires, you can't hide. We read earlier from Ephesians 5, everything that is in the darkness, light will come upon it. We are to walk as people of light and not people of darkness. Like George Whitefield, we need to be honest about our nature. We are born in a sinful nature. We need to confess our sins, to bring people into our mess and say, hey, I need prayer. I need help. I'm having this urge. Keep me accountable. We also need to remember who we are by grace. Praise God that he would send his son for me, an adultering murderer. Praise God that he would give me his spirit. It would give me conviction of sin. that it would be a miserable taste in my mouth. I have had desires like Amnon and like Absalom. And the Lord has made me sick to my stomach when I think about it. Praise God. That doesn't come from me. That is by the grace of God. There's a great lesson here, too, that often the sinful behaviors of parents are passed on to their children. This is why we shouldn't shy away from discussing hard things and why we need to repent and model repentance for our children. This is why adults as well as children need discipline. Adults need correction, too. And then finally, in this micro category, be very careful of crafty counselors. Be very careful of who you have to advise you. Those who would tell you what you want to hear versus what you need to hear. They're easy to find, and they're going to be the first ones to offer their counsel. Usually the wise one sits back and waits. Be careful of the first one who jumps up and flatters you. I know that desire that you're having. Let me help you. Let me help you achieve it. Be very careful of the flattering counselor. Finally, most importantly, application number 3. When we see a failing father and sinful sons, we look to the one father who never fails and the one son who never sinned. That's the only thing, Pastor Brett said, I don't know how you're going to preach the gospel out of this text. I can't preach the gospel out of this text. But by reading this text, it points us to the gospel. There is only one father who has never failed. There's only one son who never sinned. And we need the holy and living God because this is the world we live in. And for many of us, when you read this, it reminds you that family is messy. And family is dysfunctional. But you know what? It is because of the gospel that we have a beautiful word, adoption. That we have a heavenly father. That we have a brother in Christ, that we've been brought out of our dysfunctional families into an eternal family that is united by the blood of Jesus Christ. Without adoption, we are Amnon and Absalom. Our fathers fail us, our brothers fail us, but we have been brought into an unfailing family and an unshakable kingdom. Let me just encourage you with these words from Ephesians 1. Have you ever discouraged? Go to Romans 8, and right after it, 1a and 1b, go to Ephesians 1. Brothers and sisters, by faith, this is who our family is. By nature, that is who our family is. You see the difference? By nature, we are born as Amnon and Absalom. By the new birth, by faith, by repentance and faith, we are born again into the family of God. And I would call on you today, if that is not you, if you are Amnon or Absalom, repent. Turn from the wickedness that only leads to death and come to a loving father. Come to a brother who not only would he not kill you or take advantage of your sister, but he would lay down his life for you. This is the gospel. This is what one of the worst passages in Scripture can point us to some of the best news in Scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Ephesians 1:3. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is where our hope is. That is where our home is. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That is the answer to this wicked world. That is the answer to the depravity that we see everywhere. None of the sons in this story or in any other story are the one that were promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. None of the sons could fulfill the expectation for one who would have a throne forever. one who would continue on the name of David forever. Another son is needed. Every other son will fail. But Christ, born of a virgin, Tamar's virginity was taken, but because of Mary's virginity, our Savior was born without sin. Our Savior was born without original sin. He could be faithful. He will never fail. We can't keep the law. We can't avenge ourselves. This is why we look to Christ. This is why we need the cross. Because if it were up to us, we would keep failing. We would try to take vengeance into our own hand, and it would lead us to death. And so, believers, what do we take from a passage like this? Remember, this world is not our home. Yes, it is a wicked, fallen world. But we don't have to fear the day of the Lord. We don't have to fear the return of Christ, because we know that every one of our desires will be satisfied. Every sin will be punished. There will be no more death. There will be no more tears. We'll have no remembrance of these things. We don't have to take matters into our own hands like Amnon and Absalom. This fallen world is not our home. Keep our eyes fixed on what is above. And we look to our heavenly home and we can say confidently, brothers and sisters, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. O Lord, save us. O Lord, we need you. We have nothing to offer on our own. We have no righteousness of our own. We have no goodness of our own. We come before you open-handed. Apart from your grace, our nature condemns us. But because of your grace, you've given us a new nature through Jesus Christ. We bless you, Heavenly Father, for the new life we have in Christ. We bless you for the adoption as sons. We bless you for the inheritance that we have in the heavenly realms. We praise you that we can look forward to the day that as Christ is reconciling, he will one day reconcile all things to himself. And those you have predestined, those who have repented and believe, will be found in him on the final day. That is our hope. That is our kingdom. That is our family, our lineage through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen.